Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church, a place to find refreshing faith in Jesus Christ. Visit us in Doncaster, East Melbourne. You're always welcome here.
Because we are encouraged to make the Word of God our nourishment. We expect to find within it guidance, light from God for our path. These are the promises of Scripture about itself. And I absolutely commend expecting good things from the Scripture to you. But sometimes we need to know that the words in the Bible are not simply the words of God, but they are describing the work of God in human history across many, many centuries and millennia. They are not always telling us what God would have us do, but they are describing what human life is like with and without God. And so when we come to the book of Judges, we might be asking questions about what is the Lord commending here? What is the Lord commanding here? But the Apostle Paul gives us a great key for understanding texts like this and in general narratives in the older part of the Bible. How God interacted with his people and particularly how they came under both judgment and blessing. So he writes in 1 Corinthians 10 in the New Testament, "Now these things occurred," things that happened to the people of Israel, "as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm," Paul writes, "be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind." The Old Testament, says Paul, is full of the words of God for you, but also the history of God's people, where you can see how humans will flourish or how humans will suffer when they don't follow the intentions that God has for them. And so the book of Judges is a warning. The book of Judges warns us that as humans move further away from God and his intentions for us, chaos, injustice, and trauma increase in our world. If you've been here for any of the other sermons, you'll have seen the Judges cycle in this book, which covers vast amounts of Israel's history after Moses, and if you know the story, the parting of the Red Sea, and they enter into the promised land with Joshua as their leader. This is after Joshua dies and before there is a king in the land. And it covers a long period of time, but the history follows this cycle. Israel serves the Lord as they remember. They've had a fantastic victory. They've had a great leader who's pointed them to the words of God. And then, of course, they forget. They fall into sin and they're particularly influenced by the nations around them and their own complacency. "We're God's people," they say. "Everything will be fine." Israel then is punished by the Lord, particularly we see when another nation or people group invades and oppresses them. Eventually, Israel cries out to God, and God raises up a judge, a leader, one person or two in this book. Israel is delivered as the Spirit of God comes upon and works through that person for victory, military victory. And then Israel serves the Lord again. But of course, that cycle, as it continues to repeat, also spirals down into further and further chaos, injustice, and pain. So at the beginning of the book of Judges, things start off reasonably well, quite straightforward, and then both the leaders and the people seem to become more and more flawed. And the outcome of the behavior, including of the judges, becomes more and more questionable and broken. So by the time we get to the end of the book of Judges, we see some absolutely terrible things happening amongst the tribes, including between the tribes of Israel. Slaughter, unbelievable abuse of women. It is an absolute chaotic, disordered, painful mess. The cycle of Jephthah's story begins in chapter 10. And we start to see, this is the middle of the book of Judges, we start to see that there is something, the spiral is starting to go down. Something's not even the same as the previous cycles. Something's going even more wrong. Again, the author says, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, their named gods of other nations, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. Seven ways in which they completed their idolatry. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, you never get to say the word forsook. That's a good one. Forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. They were crushed by other nations and they were in great distress and they cried out to the Lord, "We've sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands?" Seven times the Lord has blessed and given you victory, and yet seven ways you have been living in rebellion, complacency, idolatry, false worship and self-sufficiency. You have forsaken me despite my blessings and served other gods. No matter how many times God rescues us and blesses us, we forget. We become complacent. We stop taking action to pursue him. We turn away. We seek fulfillment elsewhere. Now, of course, as we see in this story, as things become darker and darker, as the Israelites forget, turn away, become complacent, worship other gods, worship their own desires, they actually expect that God will come through for them. As things get dark, they know if they turn to God, then as the sun rises, he will come and bring victory to them. They rely on it. They are God's people, after all. But in this, in the middle of the book, there starts to be a question. Will God always continue the cycle of rescue? Will he always say, "Okay, I'll save you," despite seven times a full complement of idolatry and rebellion? "I'll save you." Well, this one he says, "But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble." That's a very sobering thought. Perhaps you and I can be in that cycle ourselves and think, "That's okay. I know I come back when things get really bad and the sun will rise again." But there is a question. There is a great risk in presuming upon the grace of God to always rescue us out of our rebellion or complacency. The risk is, Well, not because of the character of God. God is a holy God, but he is a merciful, loving, and gracious God. That is never in doubt. But the risk is, one, how long have you got? God says, come to him while today is still today. You don't know how long you have to keep turning back to God. Why not make it today, the scriptures always say. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. Don't wait. Don't presume that you can live how you like and that the consequences won't catch up with you before you have a chance to turn and throw yourself upon the mercy and grace of God. And secondly, there is no guarantee that the consequences of your choices are going to be cancelled out or mitigated by God when he rescues you. The Israelites suffered greatly because of their turning away from him. People died. Life was tough. And hard stuff continued to happen. And God's intention for human beings is that they will obey him, not because God wants to be obeyed like some sort of despot, but because that is how he created us to flourish, to be in good, happy, right relationship with each other, ourselves, the earth, and him. And so there is a great risk in continuing to presume upon the grace of God to rescue us out of our rebellion or complacency, that we would say, I'm going to stay in it for as long as I can until it gets really bad. Well, into that darkness comes the story of Jephthah. God has said, yes, okay, as the Israelites have put away their idols, and so he raises up Jephthah the Gileadite. His father was Gilead, his mother was a prostitute. Already we're seeing that both there's complexity in this story, but also it's going to be a good one. He gets driven away and he flees from his brothers and settles in the land of Tov, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him. Thank you, Phil, for saying it in the same way as me, and followed him. He becomes like a bandit chief. Or a king of rebels. You know, he's got this kind of gang. And Nick brought us into the Marvel Universe, and I'm kind of seeing that he's a bit of a Loki character in that he was, you know, rejected. And he's actually, we see, and we didn't do it in our reading today, he's really good with words. In the bit that we cut out, there was nothing kind of weird or hard in that part, just a big speech. And, you know, maybe this is going to be his moment where he becomes executive producer of his own show and pays to have a redemption arc for his character. And he's actually the hero in the end. Who knows? Or maybe it's a Guardians of the Galaxy kind of thing, a ragtag bunch of rebels out in the wilderness. We need you. Come and lead us. So sometime later, when the Ammonites were fighting Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah, Loki, Peter Quill, I don't know, from the land of Tob. Come be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. Jephthah said to them, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? Now, in the midst of this kind of swashbuckling romantic story where he's coming back to be the hero, we actually get a reminder of the state of Israel, the state in which Israel finds themselves in this time. Because that's exactly what has happened with them and God. They've said, God, we're not interested. Uh-oh, things are really bad. God, we're really interested. Please come and be our leader again and rescue us. And God says, didn't you worship all those other ones? Wouldn't you like to get them to save you? So here Jephthah kind of reminds us in his story already of what is happening in the wider picture. But we also know that he has been living in a way surrounded by all the practices that the Israelites have been participating in and then have had to put away. So he is not necessarily the purest of all the religious holy people. However, the elders reply, "The Lord is our witness, we'll do what you say." And he, Jephthah, goes and kind of sanctifies this agreement before the Lord. Then we see that the story continues to a victory. You see, God can enable great things to be done through people who should not be our heroes. In the book of Judges, almost every hero judge is flawed and, in fact, is part of the system of sin and trauma and unbelief. And the problem is, of course, when you find someone who is charismatic enough to have a band of brigands around them and who can talk the leg off a chair and sell ice to Eskimos, and he talks to the king of Ammon and tries to convince him, and, you know, we think this is going to be great. He's got plenty in his background that should give us pause to rely on him alone. And we do this as a church, in politics, even in sport. Someone looks to be so great. Let's follow them. Let's spotlight them. Let's make them our role model. Let's put all of our hopes in them. And of course, that person is bound to fail. Yes, even in the church, God can enable great things to be done through people who should not be our heroes. And our hearts get broken and our churches get torn apart. The Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. God was with him. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Let's hope he meant whatever, like maybe he had a lot of goats inside and they were really naughty, like, you know, my dog, that if you leave the front door open, they're just going to run out. And he's thinking, okay, that's what's going to happen. It's probably not what he thought. The word whatever is also a whoever. And maybe he thought a servant would come out, you know, like best case scenario. This is a very, very messy moment in the story. Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith. Israel subdued Ammon. So what was it? Was it the vow? Well, I think we can see what the Lord had already given to Jephthah to enable the victory. It was the Spirit of the Lord. But heroes under pressure can start to manipulate to gain victory. When everybody's hopes and dreams are on you, when people are expecting you to be the one that brings it home, then suddenly you start to kind of think, I better just back up this God business with a few human things just to make sure it's going to be okay. You know, like maybe we have as much mood lighting and soft music as we can have so that people feel that God is here. Maybe, of course, I use the money that is given to ensure that things are looking really good for our book sales and attendance. Maybe I make backroom deals in politics. Maybe I do whatever is needed to make sure I'm at my physical peak so that I win the game. Heroes under pressure can manipulate to gain victory. But God can enable great things to be done through people who may still make bad choices that hurt themselves and others. He did get victory. But when he comes home, the unfaithful choice of manipulating God through a vow of human sacrifice, which had never, ever been allowed or commended in Hebrew religion, ever. It is in the Old Testament. Super gross. Leaders burning their children. It's there. But it's never, ever given the stamp of approval from God. It's always in the context of evil having absolutely run out of control. And we think, how, Jephthah, could you have gotten to this point? Well, that is the most powerful thing you can do to manipulate a deity in the pagan nations around Israel. You can kill a kid. Kings 1 and 2 have a number of examples where leaders have done that. And when Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of timbrels? She seems like a very joyous, energetic, beautiful soul. And she was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh no, my daughter, you have brought me down and I am devastated. I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." God can enable great things to be done through people who still have free will to make very bad choices, choices that will catch up with them. She is an only child. Not only is the tragedy that she, this beautiful little one, would die, but that now, because of his rash vow, his attempt to manipulate the deity, rather than trusting in the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him, he would also lose his family and his entire future. And I think we can see here, and as the book of Judges continues, as humans move further away from God and his intentions for us, it is the vulnerable particularly who suffer. She says, "My father, you've given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you've promised, but grant me this one request. Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends because I will never marry." For her, that grieving is not because she had someone lined up that she was going to marry, or I can't marry my boyfriend. It's because she's never going to take her place within the society as a wife and mother. She's never going to have the fulfillment of her and her father's hopes and dreams. And she grieves that. And the narrator can't even bring himself to describe what happens after the end of those 2 months. He simply writes, "After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he vowed." Just an enormous tragedy in the midst of what was supposed to be a heroic victory. A beautiful young person cut off in her prime, and Jephthah without a family. We actually see here a cycle that is shown throughout the entire scriptures, that as humans move into their own self focused and their own desire, self-rule. Actually, if you look in Genesis 1 to 11, you see the same cycle. Just worse and worse things starting to happen upon the earth. So bad, of course, that the flood comes, but it continues again. And the only thing that breaks that cycle at that point is Genesis 12, where Abraham is called and eventually would be called to sacrifice his only child. Well, he did have another one, but, you know, this was the child of promise. Sacrifice Isaac so that he could show his faithfulness to the Lord. And what does the Lord do? Out of his grace, he provides a ram out of the thicket, and Abraham's son is saved. Here, as the cycle, despite all the hope and the heroic victory that Abraham has as he moves out and begins to make his way to the promised land, the cycle has continued, and now there is no one to save this only daughter. As humans move further and further away from God's intention for them, the vulnerable suffer. There's a really good reason why, when we see Jesus in the Gospels, so many of the stories tell us in great detail that he is spending time with children, women, the marginalized, those with leprosy, all of those who are on the outside, all of those who are vulnerable to abuse. Jesus longs to restore their place, to show a kingdom where that should not be. Jesus brings the promise of restoration even to the littlest and the least. So what should Jephthah have done? I don't know if you're sitting there thinking, well, he should have just said, no, whoops, made a mistake, take it back, what do I do? Obviously, keeping a vow is really important, highly commended in the Old Testament. Keeping your word, essential. But as we see again in the life of Jesus, sometimes keeping a law at the expense of a human being is not God's intention. So what do we see Jesus say? Jesus says to the Pharisees who were saying, if you've decided to give some money to the temple and then your family are in great need, tough luck, you still have to give your money to the temple. Don't look after them. You can't take it back. Bad luck. Or, of course, if someone is sick and it's the Sabbath, well, you better not do anything about it because it's the Sabbath. You don't work on the Sabbath, no healing on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, no, the Sabbath was made for people, not people to serve the Sabbath. People need caring for. Healing needs to happen. You can't negate your responsibility to bless the vulnerable, to care for those made in the image of God because you have something, a command in the law that you have chosen to prioritize. And even eating on the Sabbath, as Jesus and his disciples walked through the grain field picking heads of grain, and they say, oh, well, how are you doing that? You know, this is the Sabbath. He says, well, you've even got in your own scriptures King David able to break this particular commandment for the sake of the victory for his people and the care of his men. So what should Jephthah have done? Well, perhaps he could have called down the curse upon himself rather than his daughter. Perhaps he could have said, I need to turn to the Lord. The Lord is alive. The Lord is an active God. It's not just about weighing one written command against another. Perhaps he could have redeemed his daughter through other sacrifices, just as people did for the birth of their firstborn. But no, what we need to see in this book of Judges is that there are really no more heroes anymore. Now, of course, at the end of the Bible, these men are commended for their faith because they are used by the Spirit of God to bring victory. They are courageous. They did stand up in a time of trouble. They were commended for their faith. And yet, says the writer, none of them received what had been promised. That cycle was not broken because of the work of Jephthah or Gideon or Barak or Deborah or Samson. No, God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And his very next words are this: therefore, since we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who put their trust that God would bring victory even though they were in the midst of the mess, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Yes, they're a great cloud of witnesses. They're a great people to say, look at that, look what God did through those people. But we can't say they're our heroes. There's only one. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he became the only child that died for us. He endured the cross, scorning its shame. And yet then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There was a joy, not simply identifying with us in the hurt and the pain and the injustice. There was a joy before him. And it was that he would be at the right hand of the throne of God to bring others into the kingdom, where that cycle would no longer keep us from our fulfillment and flourishing in God. We're going to stand and we're going to sing together the song, Lead Me to the Cross. We know that there is no other answer but the one who would give himself right into the cycle of brokenness, injustice, and pain, and yet go through the other side because he was the true hero, the Saviour.